I want to invite you to take your Bibles with me this morning and go back to Psalm 51. On the first Sundays of each month, we are taking a journey through Psalm 51. And I've called this series, The Grace of Repentance. The Grace of Repentance. As we come to the table of the Lord, my heart is reminded once again this morning of the piercing words of Charles Spurgeon, who said, "A Christian must never leave off repenting, for I fear that he never leaves off sinning." Over the course of these first Sundays of the month, as we come to the table of the Lord, we are working our way through Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David is singing of the grace of repentance, and that's, of course, where we get the title for the series. You'll remember that the context is 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. David should have been out to war. The Bible says that it was the time of year, it was the spring, when kings go out to war. He should have been at war, but he was in Jerusalem, surveying the city from his palace. As he was walking around on the roof one night, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. Her name was Bathsheba. Bathsheba was not available. Bathsheba was the wife of a man, and not just any man, a man in David's army, a man named Uriah. He was a Hittite. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when it was found that she was pregnant, understanding that the child would be found to not be Uriah's, because Uriah was at war where David should have been, David went through some pretty elaborate schemes, and I would just send you to 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We don't have time to deal with those today. Some pretty elaborate schemes to try to cover the sin, but Uriah proved true every time. Uriah was a man of impeccable character. In the end game, David, via his commander, Joab, murdered Uriah. I think we soften that sometimes and say, David had him killed. David murdered Uriah. Why? Because Uriah wasn't faithful to in the army? Because Uriah didn't do his duty as a soldier? Nope. To cover his own sin. He murdered Uriah. He took Bathsheba to be his own wife. And God sent, you'll remember in chapter 12, the prophet Nathan to rebuke David. And he told him a story about a man with a little ewe lamb and a rich neighbor who had plenty of lambs. And when he had guests come over, instead of killing one of his own lambs to send to the cook to have roasted for his guests, he took that little poor man's one little ewe lamb. And what happened to David? He was incensed. "Show him to me. I'll have his head." Nathan put a finger in David's face and said, "Thou art the man. You took Uriah's little ewe lamb. You had plenty of your own sheep, but you took Uriah's little ewe lamb. You are the man." Now, in this moment, we can say something about David that we have not been able to say for the last year, and that is, he responded correctly. You see, for a year, he's been trying to cover up the sin. But now, when confronted by the man of God and said, "You are the man," he responds correctly. And his response is Psalm 51. You're a guest with us today, and again, haven't come with a Bible, it's on page 560. Please join us there. Leave it open. What we do at our church is called expositional or expository preaching. I'm just going to read a text, and I'm going to tell you what it means, and I'm going to apply it to you. It's called expository preaching. We read the Bible, we explain the Bible, and we apply the Bible. So you want to leave it open. You want to leave the follow the holy logic of God. It's on page 560. You can follow along. And in a little while, when our service is over, If you don't own a Bible, we want you to take that one as a gift from our church. It's a gift. You can have it. Please write your name in it. It is yours. But bring it back with you next week, especially next week. Because next week we're going to start something a little bit different for the summer. I'm going to leave John for the summer. I'm going to do something a little different that's going to help you tremendously. And particularly, by the way, for the four girls that have just graduated, I don't care what has to happen to you. Do not miss church for the next 3 months. I'm going to equip you four particularly. I'm going to equip our students, but I'm going to equip all of you adults as well to understand what we actually mean when we say that this book is the Word of God. Shameless commercial. Make sure you're back for the next 3 months, okay? Do bring that Bible back, especially next week as we begin to look at the nature of Scripture. And we don't want it back, though. It's yours. It's a gift. It's got your name in it, hopefully, by now. It's yours, but we'd love to study it with you. I find in Psalm 51 a pattern for us. Not only as we live our daily lives in the struggle between our new man and our sin-bound flesh, Romans 7, I alluded to that a moment ago, but especially this morning as we as believers, we as Christians, approach the table of the Lord. In Psalm 51, we've been looking at a pattern for our confession of sin before God, to wit. And a few months ago, we began this series by looking at verses 1 and 2, and we saw that we must begin by appealing to God's character. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice how everything in verses 1 and 2 is about who God is. God will forgive because God is a forgiver. God will cleanse because God is a cleanser. God is, by nature, a saving God and a forgiving God. Secondly, we saw a couple of months ago that we must accept full responsibility. And this is where David has failed for the last 12 months. But now he says, verse 3, but I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David understood that not only was he a sinner by nature, but he was a sinner by choice. But not only was he a sinner by choice, he was a sinner by nature. Thirdly, last month we looked at verses 6 through 9, and we saw that our third appeal in repentance is to hope in God's mercy. Mercy is God granting to us that which we can never deserve. Behold, verse 6. You delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It's Isaiah quoted that this morning. Did you recognize that? Did you recognize it as a quotation from a psalm? Isaiah, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. We'll return to this theme this morning. Verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And this morning, we come to verses 10 through 12. And as we do so, we hear David sing some of the most profoundly penitent pleading for renewal before the Lord. And that brings us to our fourth principle. We must appeal to God's character. We must accept full responsibility. We must hope in God's mercy. And then fourthly, this morning, we must seek spiritual renewal. In a sense, his importunity here is of a different kind than that at the beginning of the psalm. And yet all the while, wholly dependent on everything he said so far in this psalm. Number 4 this morning, we must seek spiritual renewal. Look at verse 10 with me, would you? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. In verses 10 through 12, David shows us that when we are restored before God in repentance, there are three renewals that we may enjoy. There are three renewals that we may enjoy when we repent and we confess our sins before God. We no longer try to hide them. We no longer try to keep them to ourselves. We repent of them. We open up with God. Three renewals we may enjoy. The first and perhaps most important renewal we enjoy is a renewed heart. A renewed heart. And we find this in verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In Hebrew, those two terms are kind of synonymous. The word that begins verse 10 is actually the same word that Moses uses in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God what? Recreated? That is not what the Bible says, and it's not what the Bible means. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It speaks of a creation of something entirely new, something that does not yet exist. In other words, David is saying that his sin had so corrupted his heart that in order to be restored to fellowship with God, he would need an entirely new one. The truth is, we seldom, if ever, think of sin like this. We seldom avoid sin as the murderous heart attitude that it is, because we've bought into the lie that what? Husbands, we all know this one, right? It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. We've bought the lie, people. I can just do whatever I want, and as long as I go to God and say, you know what, God, I'm sorry. I messed up again. It's me again. He'll be fine. We've bought the lie that it is easier to get forgiveness than permission. And so we go ahead so often. We don't think of sin the way David is thinking of it. We don't think of it as that which so utterly corrupts our hearts. Even though we are God's people, it so utterly corrupts our hearts that if we are going to be restored to Him, we have to be completely remade. John Owen was a Puritan. In fact, he was the prince of the Puritans, we call him. John Owen was the most immense mind England has ever produced. John Owen wrote this. You've heard me say this a million times. Maybe you even heard your last pastor say it. I know he read the Puritans. Listen. Listen to Owen's words. This ought to be emblazoned on the insides of our glasses so that we see the world through these lenses. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We often quote that in the context of pursuing holiness, but don't miss the dire warning that Owen gives us on the back half of that statement. Sin corrupts so utterly that if we're going to be restored to fellowship with God, we will need a new heart because sin has literally killed us. And don't miss the context, y'all. Nobody is saying that David was not a saint when he went into the situation with Bathsheba. No one is saying David wasn't a saint for the last year he's been trying to cover all this up. Remember the context. The context is this is a man who already belongs to God. He already knows God. David's implication is that even in one of God's own, our heart can be so corrupted by unrepentant sin that it needs to be made, remade entirely. Such, beloved, is the degrading power of sin. Oh my goodness, we love to sing the song we sang a few minutes ago, right? The power of the cross. We want to sing about the power of the cross. But do you understand why the cross has to be so powerful? because that which it is killing is so powerful that it can kill you. It can literally separate you from God. It can so corrupt that if you're going to be made, if you're going to be restored in fellowship with Him, true repentance is costly, y'all. True repentance is costly. And if we're going to be restored to Him, He literally, just like He did in Genesis 1:1, He has to completely make a new heart for us. Create in me a clean, a new, a pure heart. Renew that right spirit, that right heart within me. David understands just how powerful and just how degrading sin is. And David understands just how costly repentance must be. We speak so flippantly of confession and repentance, don't we? Oh, it's the first Sunday of the month. We've got the Lord's Supper, and you know, Jonathan's going to give us what for about, you know, being cleansed. So, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. I know I did this month. Well, you know what? It's the same thing it was last month. So, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. We speak so flippantly of repentance. But loved ones, understand this. Sin is murderous. And in order to be cleansed, we must murder sin. We must be about the business of costly repentance. When we repent, God grants us a renewed heart, a clean heart, one that is pure before Him. The old theologians would say tabula rasa, clean slate. We come to this table this morning, if you have repented of all that sin, and I mean genuinely repented, you see how the Lord sees you? He sees you as clean, as wiped clean, as washed, as a new person again. You're new all over again. You're a new baby all over again. But not only does He grant us a renewed heart, secondly, we enjoy a renewed sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We see this in verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Growing up, I was always more perplexed by this statement than literally anything else David says in Psalm 51. I mean, I had been taught, as I assume you have, that the Holy Spirit is a permanent gift to believer. I understood that David was an Old Testament saint. He was counted righteous by God. So why was he concerned about God taking the Spirit away from him? Remember, I've told you before that one of the most important questions, in fact, I think beyond your salvation, it's the most important question you will ever have to settle in your heart, is the question of the relationship between the testaments. What is the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament? What is the relationship of the New Testament to the Old Testament? By the way, the answer in both cases is Hebrews. That's the answer you have to give me back on the exam, okay? Whether you agree with it or not, I'm grading the exam. You have to give me my answer, okay? That's how professors work, right? The answer to the relationship between the Old and the New is Hebrews. The answer of the new to the old is Hebrews. We have to settle the question of the relationship between the testaments. Is it one that is marked by more continuity or more discontinuity? And the answer to that question helps us understand verse 11. Cast me not from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Like I said, as New Testament believers, we're very used to the idea of the permanent gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we actually have a doctrine that we call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. The ESV liner notes there say down payment. I like that. He is the down payment of our inheritance until we take possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. We're used to that idea, but understand this, loved ones, that is purely a New Testament, that is purely a New Covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God's Spirit empowered certain individuals, get this now, certain individuals for certain tasks and only temporarily indwelt them. We call this the theocratic anointing. For example, you'll remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, chapter 16, when God rejected Saul as king, and He chose David to replace him, what happened? He said the Spirit was taken from Saul, and the divine Spirit came and rested upon David. By the way, 1 Samuel 16 has to be considered in the context of Psalm 51 verse 11. Because in order to rule over God's people with, Micah 5:8 says, justice and mercy and a humble walk with God, David would require the enabling of the Holy Spirit. David is fully cognizant of the fact that he cannot exercise his responsibilities as king over God's people without God granting him wisdom and guidance. So he's begging God, look, I know this is what I deserve, but I'm begging you to not do this. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So how does this apply to us? I mean, as New Testament Christians who, you know, cannot lose the Spirit of God, if we are truly believers, by the way, how does it apply to us? Well, I want you to think for a moment about those moments in your life of unrepentant sin. If you're truly honest, and I hope that there were doubts in your mind, doubts in your heart about whether or not you'd ever truly been redeemed. You understand that's possible, right? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that if we are not actively pursuing holiness, if we're not actively pursuing righteousness, if we are allowing sin to have its course in our lives, listen, it is possible, 2 Peter 1:9, write it down, don't miss it. It is possible for you as a Christian to forget that you were ever redeemed. See, holiness matters. See, godliness matters. Pursuing righteousness matters. Because when we are not pursuing righteousness, guess what is pursuing us? Unrighteousness. When we are not pursuing holiness, guess what's fast at our heels? Sin, loved ones. Sin is fast at our heels. In other words, when there is unrepentant sin in your life, you don't have any right to real assurance of your salvation. That confident hope in the quickening and indwelling ministry of the Spirit in our lives is just simply not there for you. And as such, there are those moments when we can truly feel abandoned by the Spirit of God. Now, I want to be clear. Clarity is what I'm after every week. Nota bene, note this well. A true believer can never be abandoned by the Spirit of God. Okay? Understand that. But it can sure seem like that, can it? Now listen to me carefully. But before you run and hide in that as some sort of blanket theological get-out-of-jail-free pass, let me tell you what your proper response is. You know what Spurgeon said of Bunyan? He said, go read Bunyan, but get ready for the knife. Beloved, I love you. I really do. But get ready for the knife. You know what your response to sin should be? Not, well, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. The idea of sin in the life of a Christian ought to sicken you. It ought to turn your stomach. Why? Why? Because, loved ones, he's there. He's there. The indwelling Spirit of God is there when you sin. Every evil thought he knows. He's privy to. And you make him think that evil thought right along with you. Every evil word, he's there. He knows. You join him to those evil words. Doesn't matter whether it's blasphemy or lies or whatever. It doesn't matter. You join him. You make him privy to the lies. Every evil action, he knows. He's there. And you join him to your sin and your selfishness. That thought ought to terrify us. And it ought to turn our stomach sick when we think of how often we fall into sin. He indwells us. And so every time we sin, we join him to that sin. Listen to me, in that moment, I'm not trying to be ugly this morning, but you don't have any right to the comforting ministry that the Spirit is testifying to your salvation. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means that the Holy Spirit isn't going to affirm you in that moment in your high-handed sin against God. You haven't been on this planet 13 seconds before you understand exactly what that looks like. We've all said this to somebody, whether it was a child or someone in a classroom or even a brother or sister in sin that we're confronting. We've all said this. Look, I love you, but my love is not an affirmation of what you're doing right now. We've all said that. I hope you've had the guts to say that to somebody. Right? And that's what the Spirit of God is doing in these moments. He's saying, yes, I love you, but I love him, and you are dishonoring him. And if you truly love him, you will repent. And so in the sweet grace of repentance, we're renewed in that sense of the presence of God's Spirit to convict us and cleanse us and to restore us to righteousness and holiness. What a tremendous privilege. It's costly. Repentance cuts, y'all, and it cuts deep. But anyone who's ever had to have a cancer or some flesh-eating virus or whatever cut out, you know that they have to cut deep. But the reason they cut deep is to get it all. That's what happens in repentance. We must cut deep so that we can get it all out and be cleansed and refreshed by the Spirit of God. Finally, in repentance, as we seek spiritual renewal, we enjoy a renewed heart. We enjoy the renewed sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we enjoy renewed desires. And we find them in verse 12. Specifically here, David speaks of two desires. Number one, a renewed desire for joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Have you ever been here? You know, that place where you literally wallowed in the misery of unrepentant sin? No joy at all? That's where David is right now. And here's what we all know, I think. The longer that unrepentant sin goes, the more bitterness and resentment comes in. David's been running from this for a year, y'all. A year. By the way, often this verse is misquoted as "restore to me the joy of my salvation," but that's not what David says. It is possessive in Hebrew, but it's second person, not first. It is your salvation, Lord. He understands that he is only a saint because of the grace and mercy of God. Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. And now at the end of this sojourn into sin, a year-long sojourn, David has been granted the grace of repentance. And his desire is to have God's salvific joy renewed in his life. It's important that I point up the implication here. If he's asking God to renew his joy, the inference is that while you're in unrepentant sin, you have no joy. And again, you really don't have any right to it. I don't have any right to it in unrepentant sin. No believer, no Christian who understands what we've just sung, the power of the cross, understands that believes that we should have the right to full joy and assurance of our salvation in the midst of unrepentant sin. No one believes that. You are by your own sinful choices away from God. And this same psalmist said this, that where is joy to be found? It is to be found in your presence. In God's presence is fullness of joy. And by sin we isolate ourselves from God. Sin is the great joy stealer, but thanks be to God, God in his great grace and mercy has granted that repentance is the great joy restorer. You come to this table this morning and you come broken over your sinfulness. You come broken over the list and say, Lord, I hate this. It's the same list month after month after month. What I long for is to just come one month and say, Lord, one thing is not on the list that was on there the last year. Thank you. Praise be to you. And in that moment, there is a restoration of joy like we just can't describe with words. Not only a renewed desire for joy, but secondly, a renewed desire for obedience. Look at the back end of verse 12. And uphold me with a willing spirit. David's language here is a little difficult. If you have a different translation in your lap, it probably says something different than what I read in the ESV. The reason is the Hebrew is kind of difficult there. But as we piece the puzzle together, what he's pleading with God for is a willing heart that desires to obey God's commands. At its heart, listen, y'all, at its heart, sin is disobedience. You understand that? You understand how sin is disobedience? At its very heart, sin is always some disobedience to some command of God's. Ergo, when David prays for a heart of willing obedience, he's praying to not only be forgiven of his sin, but listen now, not only be forgiven of his sin, but also that sin will be killed in him at its very root. Why is this so important? Listen, there have been very few saints in history who have loved God more passionately than did David. Very few. And even under the old covenant, even under the Old Testament, David knew that there was a connection between love and obedience. He understood that. Deuteronomy is full of this. I think personally, step out from behind the pulpit so I can tell you this is Jonathan's opinion. I believe that's why Deuteronomy was Jesus' favorite book of the Bible. It's because of the love and obedience monogamy that goes on there. And he even quotes it, by the way, doesn't he? It's not just an Old Testament Deuteronomical concept. On the last night of his life, he is with the disciples in John chapter 14, and he's talking about this, and he says, look, boys, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Listen, when Solomon came down to the end of his life, he's had all the wine, women, and wealth he could possibly have. He looks back over his life and says, you know what? I'm going to boil it all down for you. I can boil all of life down to one sentence, two parts, two little independent phrases. You ready? Fear God and obey him. Obedience to God is the sign of our love. So the question on the table this morning is this: do you really love God? Do you really love Christ? If so, then you must be about the business not only of continual repentance, but of actively killing sin. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. How? Love God. How do you prove you love God? Obey Him. That's what David asked for. Lord, I don't ever want to do this again. I don't want to compound my sin. You understand, by the way, that's what sin does. Sin always compounds. It wasn't just lust. It wasn't just adultery. Lust bred adultery. It was a power trip. I'm the king. Lust bred adultery. Adultery bred hatred. Hatred bred covering up. Covering up bred what? Murder. He just kept compounding. And now he's looking back over this, and he ran from God for a year, and now he's looking at this going, God, I don't ever want to do this again. I just want to live in obedience to you because I really do love you. So how do we love God? We love Him by obeying Him. And that's why this language here is that of obedience. Uphold me with a willing spirit, a spirit that is willing to obey you, an obedient spirit. And so this morning, in the grace of repentance, we are seeking spiritual renewal, a renewal of our heart, a renewal of our sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit, a renewal of our joy-filled, obedience-driven desires. This morning, I invite you to take David's spiritual renewal to prayer as we approach the table of the Lord and beseech God, beg God, entreat God for a new heart, for a new sense of the presence of the Spirit of God in your life, and for a new joy-filled, obedience-driven desire. Father, we ask now that you would take these simple things and stamp them to our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would use your word. As we're going to see in weeks to come, it is sufficient, it is authoritative. It speaks with power. It was completed 2,000 years ago. It is complete, and yet it has full power and authority in our lives today. And as we listen to this prayer that David prayed 3,000 years ago, as we approach this table this morning, Lord, it is very clear that its words are as up to date as tomorrow morning's newspaper. This is what we desire, O God. Sin so corrupts our hearts that it must be completely remade. So we ask this morning for a new heart. Sin can so corrupt our understanding that we feel abandoned by the Spirit of God. So Lord, we repent and we confess our sin and ask for a renewed sense of the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. And lastly, this morning we repent. We ask that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation. It's yours. You own it. You can dispense it how you will. And as you, by your Spirit, quicken our desire to obedience, we ask that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name.